Can I just say how good it is to have been with you over these couple of days? What a joy it was yesterday to meet with you folks in Gorsley. Great to be there. Thank you for the opportunity of coming and sharing with you. Can I also say you folks at Cambray will know that you have some terrific pastors here and a wonderful leadership team. You are richly, richly blessed. Yesterday we were thinking about the themes of mission, what it means to be God's people for this day and generation, what it means to live out the good news of Jesus Christ. We looked at a number of images, a number of the pictures that the Bible gives us as to what that means in practice. And really two of the major images, two of the major metaphors that bring together what it means to be mission people, gospel people, were found in the reading that we had earlier. And we saw the images that Jesus spoke of there, the images of salt and light. And I must confess, as I was thinking hard how I could try and introduce these particular themes, I was trying to find out where they might come together. It wasn't an easy task. How do we understand salt and light? And it wasn't until I realized that they actually came together in the life of one of the great heroes of Victorian Britain, David Livingstone. You'll have heard his name, even if you don't know something about his history. Livingstone was born in 1813. He rose from poverty, and through hard work and study, he became a medical doctor. He was also a deeply religious man. He was a saved man, and he came to experience God's call upon his life to work in Africa. Now, at that point, and probably for us it's hard to get our heads around, but at that point in time, no white man had yet entered the interior of Africa, although some were ministering in the coastal regions. Now, one of those who was ministering in the coastal regions, in fact, he was working in South Africa, was a guy called Robert Moffat. And Robert Moffat came to where David Livingstone lived and worshipped, a place called Blantyre in Scotland. And Moffat went there on furlough, and as often happens in a church service, he shared with the congregation about his experience of working in Africa. And he said one sentence that grasped the heart of Livingstone, that never let go of Livingstone for the rest of his life. Moffat said this: "Often as I have looked to the vast plains of the north," and he was speaking as one who ministered at the southern tip of Africa, "as I've looked to the vast plains of the north, I have sometimes in the morning sun seen the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." 1,000 villages, said Livingstone. No missionary, no gospel, no Christ, no salvation, no life, no light, nothing but sin and death and darkness. I will go to Africa. And so he did. And in the course of his remarkable life, he travelled extensively across that continent, seeing things that no white man had ever seen before. He witnessed the terrible effects of slave trading. And he believed that it would only be through the preaching of the gospel and through greater commercial prosperity that the trade could be wiped out. And so, to further both of those ends, he kept exploring and kept opening up trade routes and mission centres. He certainly wasn't a perfect man. He made many mistakes. And sadly, the prosperity that he longed for Africa was later perverted by others into profiteering colonialism. But those who knew him, not least numerous tribal leaders, described him, and this was the title for Livingstone, he was described as the light to Africa. The light to Africa. But I mentioned at the start that both light and salt are significant in the story of David Livingstone. We've seen how the light fits in, that's how he was described. What about the salt? Well, at the end of his life, On the 1st of May 1873, his friends found him dead on his knees in a hut in a village in what is now today Zambia. They removed his heart and buried it reverently at the foot of a mulva tree. And then they embalmed his body by filling it with salt, leaving it in the sun to dry for 14 days, and then wrapping it in a cloth before tying this package to a long pole so that two men could carry it. And so the long journey to England began, and on the 15th of April the following year, that is 11 and a half months later, his preserved body arrived and was buried with great honour in Westminster Abbey, along with previous kings and queens. That's the picture top right on the screen of that particular funeral. Salt and light, literally, combined in the one man. And Jesus makes clear that in every believer, both these elements will be metaphorically present. It's not that they should be there, it's that they're there already in anyone who's a true follower of Jesus Christ. You see, it would be a big mistake for us to separate out this passage from what's gone on before. We're looking at part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been teaching his followers. And we discover as we look at that Sermon on the Mount that every true disciple of Jesus is one who knows what it is to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. Who knows what it is to mourn over it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus means. Those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer. He describes his followers as those who are meek before their fellow sinners, because they know that they are nothing more than sinners. They are people who crave for the righteousness that only God can give, because they know that in themselves they are incapable of pleasing God. And they're those who will, as a result, be merciful and be pure and be peace-loving. And Jesus says, when you're like that, when you've turned to God, when you've recognized your sin, when you've cried out for mercy and grace and God's life is in you, he says, do you know what will happen? You will be persecuted. The world will hate you. Did you notice the way that Jesus addressed them directly in verses 11 to 12 there of Matthew 5? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in fact, in the Greek, this word for you is very emphatic. It means you and you alone. And then as we continue in verses 13 to 16, this emphatic word continues, clearly showing actually the continuity between the Beatitudes that start off the Sermon on the Mount and what we are looking at now from verses 13 to 16. Jesus continues, you are the light, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. What a shock that would have been for Christ's listeners who were sat there gathered on that Galilean hillside. They were a company of nobodies. They were just poor peasants. They were illiterate farmers. They were all living on land occupied by the mighty Roman Empire. And Jesus, this stunning, amazing new teacher, this new rabbi, comes up to them and tells them that those people, you group of nobodies, you are of global significance. They were the people, them alone, who were going to bless the whole world. And of course, remember, Jesus was speaking to his own people. He was speaking to Jews, and as good Jews, they were familiar with this language that Jesus was using, that they knew, they understood the images of salt and light. For example, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel at times was described, it was referred to as salt in the Old Testament, it was used as the way that God said he would purify the nations. And in the Old Testament, their scriptures, God's people were called to be the light bearers of God's revelation to the world. So yes, they knew what Jesus was talking about when he was using these word pictures and applying it to them. But actually, they also knew more about salt and light because really they were amongst the most important properties in the world. About 50 years later than when Jesus was speaking, Pliny the Elder wrote this: "Nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine." And in fact, what Pliny was doing was punning on the Latin words sale and sole. Nothing is more useful than sale and sole, than salt and sunshine. And actually, certainly it was obvious to Christ's followers that they did depend upon these two things. They needed the light. Nothing is more useful than light to see where you're going and what they were doing. And they needed salt. They needed salt to preserve the food that they'd stored away, whether that was fish or whether it was meat. So these images that Jesus uses when he talks about them being salt and light were familiar to them, but actually they were also quite shocking. Because Jesus' clear implication was that this world is rotten and it's decaying, that it operates in darkness, that it operates in ignorance. And what becomes clear is that the Christian's the only one who has an accurate understanding about the devastating effects of sin. You are the light of the world. The Christian sees not only how sin brings with it spiritual death in the life of the individual, but also how it wreaks havoc within society as a whole. I remember coming back from a breakfast meeting and, as you do, just putting on the radio, and it happened to be Thought for the Day. And on it, some leading cleric was telling us how everyone is basically good and actually all that society needs to do is try and live by the teaching of the Beatitudes. And he said it in that strange sort of public school accent. And he himself, where he said everything would be lovely, we all could live by the Beatitude, but then actually, interestingly, his tone changed and he became very critical of anyone who would think otherwise than himself. And I thought to myself, what an amazingly superficial grasp he has of these opening verses in this chapter. He seemed to have no concept of the destructive, of the fracturing, of the disabling power of sin. And yet the great danger is that some here might think exactly the same. You don't think, actually, that we should get too serious about these things. You think maybe we overplay sin. You know, why did that church talk about sin? You maybe think that it's some sort of pathological weakness in the evangelical world. You know, why do we spend such time talking about sin? We should emphasise more the positive and we should downplay the negative. But if you don't get the reality and seriousness of sin, my friends, you won't make sense of what Jesus is saying when he talks about salt and light. I want to break up what I'm going to say in three ways. First of all, what they picture. As we think about salt and light, the first thing we're going to do is try and work out what they picture. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, whereas most of us today would use a deep freeze to preserve our food, or certainly a fridge to keep it cold for a period of time, in the Middle East of Christ's time, they didn't have those things, and it was essential for them to either rub large quantities of salt into their meat and fish, or else to soak them in a strong saline solution so that the salt would soak through and the meat would be preserved. Because remember, in the heat, in those days, that the food would so quickly go rotten. And to hold back the decay, to preserve the meat, the salting process was absolutely essential. And the clear implication of what Jesus is saying is that Christians can exercise a preventative, a restraining influence upon their communities and indeed upon the wider world. The worse the world becomes, the more it needs Christians living out their salty lives. And I've no doubt that many of you know how this works out in practice. You know, I think a Christian in the workplace has a restraining influence upon abusive behaviour or upon demeaning speech. It's strange how it works, really, isn't it? I vividly remember playing volleyball. I was sharing yesterday how the day together I enjoy sports, but I got injured out of football and thought I needed to take up another sport. So I thought, try volleyball. Seems to be a good game. So started playing that at our local sports centre on Thursday evenings. And over the course of a number of months, you just have normal chit-chat with the others who are playing and taking part. And then there was that dreadful question. That kind of, I always dread this question. Someone says to me, what do you do for a living? And, you know, normally I'll try and keep this quiet for as long as I can. But in answer to the direct question, well, I felt I had to give a direct answer. And I told them, look, I'm a Christian and I work for a church. And suddenly, it all changed. The atmosphere actually became far more pleasant. Because the dirty language and the foul jokes disappeared. And if an expletive did pop out in the course of a game, someone missed a spike or something, it was quickly followed by an apology. Oh, sorry, Andy. Now, what was it that made the difference? Was it because I was some sort of holier-than-thou guy who was going around the court sort of whenever anyone said anything wrong or bad? No, it wasn't like that at all. It was just because I was a Christian. And all my teammates had an inbuilt understanding of what that meant. It was like salt holding back the decay. See, salt emphasises the negative. Salt, where Jesus says you're the salt, it has this image of restraining decay. Whereas the light, image of light emphasises the positive aspect. You see, light makes things clear. Light dispels fear. Light shows us the way. Sadly today, because of light pollution, most of us have hardly ever experienced real darkness. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you live in the far reaches of the country here surrounding Cheltenham and you are not near any light sources. Well, lovely. You know what real darkness is, but most of us who live in the cities, we don't know what real darkness is. See, even in our bedrooms at night, when we've closed our curtains, when we've shut the doors, there is still light that seeps in. Whether it's from street lamps or alarm clocks or mobile phones and stuff like that. And even if we go walking at night, we usually can't see many stars. Because of all the light that there is from office blocks and from cars and from advertising hoardings and illuminated road signs and the like. Maybe it's me getting old, but can you remember it seemed years ago when you went for a walk you could see a lot more stars than you could see today. And I think it's got all to do with the light pollution because we can't see as clear. It's not as dark because of all the light we have going on. But could I say this? They didn't have that trouble in Christ's time. And when there was no moon visible, the darkness out in the fields would be so enveloping that you wouldn't even be able to see your hand, even if it was 3 inches from your face. So deep would have been the darkness. No light. You could so quickly lose your bearings if you were out. And probably desperately you would want to see a point of light that would give you some frame of reference for where you were and for where you were going that could guide you to safety. And so Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And actually he talks about a city on a hill that couldn't be hidden. Now remember, they were sitting on the Galilean hillside. And Jesus may well have been pointing at that point to a town. It was called Safed. I think we've got a little map that hopefully brings up where Safed is. You'll see the town of Safed on the right-hand map, so we're in northern Israel, Galilee region, Tiberias, that's the main town around Galilee. Jesus probably was just to the north of that when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, and it is quite likely that when he talks about a city on a hill, he was pointing to Safed. You see, Safed was situated 900 metres above the northwestern shores of Galilee. And the lights from Safed in that darkness were visible for many miles. Safed was one of the great reference points for people in that region because you could see the light in the darkness. So the idea that Jesus is getting across here is that Christians are not only those who hold back the rottenness of society, they are also those who illuminate the darkness that envelops so many. They speak truth into people's lives. They lovingly tell it as it is. Where people are groping around looking for direction, Christians are able to shine the love of Christ into those situations. They're able to expose wickedness and danger. They're able to bring truth to bear upon difficult and confusing times. So that's what they picture. Salt, the negative, restraining aspect. Light, the illuminating aspect. But do you notice also, it's just more than that. It's the second thing we need to note is what they warn. Not just what they picture, but what they warn. Have a look at Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You see, the salt that was used in Christ's time wasn't pure like the refined sort of sodium chloride that you are likely to be using in a couple of hours' time. No, the salt they used was generally gathered from the nearby Dead Sea. And this mass of white powder was a whole mixture. It was a mixture of dust and dirt and other chemicals, but also sodium chloride was there. Now, generally speaking, it wasn't a problem, the mix that they had. You usually would have enough sodium chloride within the mixture to do the salting work that you needed for your meat or for your fish. But the big danger, the big worry in those days, was if for any reason that pile of white powder that you had bought got damp, the soluble sodium chloride would leach away, leaving a residue of white powder that may have looked like salt, but certainly didn't taste like salt. And when that happened, if your salt got wet, if that pile of white got wet, the best thing you could do was to throw it out, probably on the roads or the paths near you. And the whole point of what Jesus was saying was to warn his followers about being contaminated by the impurities of the world and losing their distinctiveness. Because for salt to be salt, it has to retain its distinctive saltiness. And if Christians become indistinguishable from non-Christians, then they have become useless. They're fit for nothing. They'll achieve nothing. Now, friends, I wonder, if I was to go down to your workplace tomorrow, or if I was to speak to your neighbours tomorrow, would they be able to tell me that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Or would that come as a surprise to them? What? He's a Christian? She's a Christian? I wonder, have you managed to blend into the background so much that they have no idea that you're a follower of the King of Kings? Look, is there anything distinctive about you because of Jesus? And actually, the light image conveys the same warning. Jesus goes on in verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Reference to Safed. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. See, just as salt is useless if it's lost its distinctive taste, so light is useless if it's hidden or if it's covered up. I think it could well be that those listening to Jesus chuckled over how ridiculous it would be that someone would cover a lamp with a bucket or a bowl. No, light has to be seen. That's its purpose. And my friends, the purpose of all believers is to let the light of Christ shine out from us in every situation. Not to cover up. Not to pretend that we are other than we really are in Christ. You see how ridiculous, how inconceivable that someone who has been rescued by the incredible grace and mercy of God should not want the whole world to know. And yet, sadly, that is how it is with so many professing believers. And maybe there are some here this morning who need to respond to the warnings of God through this passage and to take seriously the commands of Christ. People here who need to repent of the fact that they have been ashamed of Jesus. People who need to take a stand at work. People who need to say something at the social club they attend. People who need to look for opportunities to share with their neighbours. My friends, better that than to be discarded as useless. You see, they not only picture, Jesus is not only giving us a picture, he is also giving us a warning. What they picture, what they warn, but thirdly, what they mean. What they mean. Because basically, so what? So what? What practical relevance does this have for you and me? It's all well and good to understand the practices of 2,000 years ago. It's all well and good to know that there was a city called Safed, 900 metres above sea level. But so what? So what? So what about you? How does this affect you when you go out of this place? So what? How do we apply this truth? That negatively we should try to hold back the decay of sin, and positively that we should promote the spread of truth and goodness. Well, I think the first thing we need to grasp from the salt imagery is that to be a genuine follower of Jesus doesn't mean withdrawing from the world. You see, just as salt was rubbed into meat or soaked into fish, so we must look for every legitimate opportunity to be involved in our communities. To be involved in the clubs that we attend. To be involved in the groups that we go to. Now, for you, that might mean a residence association. It might mean a sports club. It might mean a neighbourhood watch scheme. We were looking at this yesterday morning at Gorsley. And very deliberately, you need to be investing your time with men and women who are not believers. You see, the great danger of church life is that we can arrange everything to suit ourselves as believers and actually avoid meeting those we live amongst. Friends, where do you interface with those who don't know and love Jesus Christ? Where do you interface with those who are going to hell, who are under the judgment of God, who need to know the good news of Jesus Christ? Or do you try and avoid it? Do you keep in your holy huddles? Do you just like rushing to the church meetings because these are nice people here, and it's comfortable, and it's cosy? My friends, could I say very deliberately, you should be involved with the men and women in your community. What's going on at work? What could you do at work? What activity could you get involved in at work? What could you do in the neighbourhood? Do you have particular interests? Film, drama, Amdram? You know, what is it? Sports? What ways can you practically be involved with your community? Could I say, I think about a generation or two ago, it was wrong. There was this aspect of just withdraw from the world. Have nothing to do with them. My friends, that was wrong. That was dreadfully wrong. That wasn't biblical. We shouldn't be withdrawing from the world. We're not of the world, but we should be in the world. And we should so have opportunities to influence and to share and to respond concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. But then I think, secondly, we need to face up to the fact that courage is required to be distinctive. Look, it's not always easy to stand out from the crowd. It's not always comfortable to stand, to go against the grain. It's not always comfortable to sort of make a fuss about things. And yet actually, within the last 200 years, because of the distinctive courage of Christians, look what's happened. Prisons were reformed. Schools were founded. Trade unions were established. Slavery was abolished. The penal code was changed. Working conditions were improved. And the spiritual darkness was considerably dispelled. Why? Because people got involved and they were bold and they were courageous to take their stand for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you may have that opportunity to do just that. May God give you the courage and the wisdom to do that in a Christ-honouring, gracious way. Thirdly, I think we need to grasp the distinctive value of doing the little things well. understand what I'm saying here? You see, whether that means working hard at your job, arriving on time, helping colleagues, not spreading gossip, desiring the well-being of other workers, being transparently honest, being genuinely concerned. Because all these tiny points of light will illuminate Christ. And they will hold back the advance of sin. Because maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, Andy, that's great, but I'm not involved in politics, I'm not involved in the local council, what can I do? Just do what you can do, as well as you can, to the glory of God. Do you know today that many lights are made up, not of one single light, but of lots of tiny diodes of light? It's the lots of tiny diodes of light, actually, that shine better. And that is how we should be living our lives. The little things. The consistent living. The really caring. The sharing. The card. The word. The text. That commends Christ and shows his love. And then fourthly, we need to take seriously the words of Jesus in verse 16 that seem to run counter to the very private way that we like to conduct our lives. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And that Greek word for good is not the more usual word that refers to quality, but rather it's the word that carries with it the idea of attractiveness or beauty. We should let the light of Jesus shine through the beautiful and attractive works of mercy that will commend the Saviour. John Stott puts it like this when he was commenting on this verse. "Indeed, the primary meaning of works must be practical, visible deeds of compassion. It is when people see these," Jesus said, "that they will glorify God, for they embody the good news of his love which we proclaim. Without them, our gospel loses its credibility and our God his honour." So do you get it? Jesus is saying that we should do good things that the community will notice and as a result give praise and thanks to God. We had to work that through. I was telling the folks yesterday, I was pastor at Kensington Baptist Church in Bristol for 24 years. I left that in January to go on and take a role as mission director for the FIC. But for 24 years, working in that inner city church, one of the toughest parts of Bristol, indeed the UK. And we were trying to work out, God, what are you saying to us? What is it that we should be doing here for this particular community? So we got involved in feeding the homeless, in ministering to various large communities, a large Somali community, a large Roma community that was coming into the area. We were working with those in debt. We responded to requests for practical help from those in the community. You see, what they were attempts to work out what it means to be salt and light in the city of Bristol and in that particular community of Easton. Now, for you here at Cheltenham, here at Cambrai, the challenges and opportunities will be very different. But the question is this: what can you do as a church so that men and women in this community may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven? What is it? God's put you here. You are here, surrounded by so many homes. What is it that you need to do here? What is God uniquely saying to you in your unique situation, so that you might be for his glory and praise? Let me close with these words from Ephesians 5. Paul writing here, he said, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." You are salt. You are light. God help us to heed the commands of Christ and the warnings of Scripture for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, so often we bandy these things around, salt and light, and fail to see what you're actually saying to us, Lord. You're calling us to live for your glory and praise, live those distinctive lives, living lives that are ready to respond to the opportunities that you give us to speak for Christ. Father, forgive us that so many have just ducked out of stuff. We've cowed down, Lord, under the attacks of secularism and relativism, and we've kept stum. Lord, just please help us to live for you with a passion and with a glory, and help us to love others and to do them good, Lord. And Father, we look to you. Sovereign Father, please, through that, give us the opportunity to then share Christ, to be salt and light. Father, I do pray for Cambrai, the church that you've called to meet here. Pray, Father, for the distinctive witness that they can have in the city centre. Pray that you would give them wisdom and understanding as to the unique ways that they can bless this community and bring praise to your name. And Father, for each one of us as individuals, may we not hide behind the corporate church, but may we, Father, play our role in the workplace, in the neighbourhood, in the college or university. Father, help us so that the tiny points of light, as we honour you, would bring praise and illuminate Jesus, so that others would see him and come to know him and love him for themselves. And we ask all of this in his lovely name. Amen.